I became aware of how every aspect of my formation as an American is to hate poverty and to worship affluence, and to assume that God only meets us in polished and leisurely spaces. And yet, here was that spirit dwelling among the poor.
That's the Reverend Tyler Sitt. And today, he brings you a powerful message entitled, What Neighborhood Does God Live In? I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we're honored to have with us the Reverend Tyler Sitt, founding pastor of New City Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Reverend Sitt, a second-generation Chinese American, co-founded Intersect, a church-planting network focused on racial justice. He holds a Bachelor of Science in Communication Studies from Boston University and a Master of Divinity from Emory University's Candler School of Theology. Under his leadership, New City Church became the first built-from-scratch church plant to charter in Minnesota United Methodism in decades and has since launched a second branch. Reverend Sitt's work has been featured in prominent publications such as the New York Times and The Atlantic. Tyler Sitt, we are so thrilled to have you on Day One. Welcome to the program.
Oh my gosh, what an honor to be invited. Thank you so much.
You are up to so very much in your ministry with New City and the Northeast UMC. Just give us a flavor of ministry of Tyler Sitt these days.
Yeah, so New City Church is a church community that my friends and I launched from scratch in 2017. It's a community that is almost entirely millennial and Gen Z. The racial demographics of New City reflect the racial demographics of the city of Minneapolis almost to the percentage point.
Wow. And
we are mostly queer, mostly LGBTQ+. And in 2022, we launched a second branch in Northeast Minneapolis, and that's called Northeast United Methodist Church.
Wow. Wow, wow, wow. And is it, as you were, that's a big decision to make an expansion like that. Is it to reach a different neighborhood, to for size reasons? What were the reasons behind that?
So a couple of reasons. One is, so there was a really wonderful congregation in Northeast Minneapolis that said, we're getting ready to shut down and we are ready for a radically new expression of ministry. We'll do whatever. And so New City had always aspired to multi-site. And so I think that that really laid the groundwork for that. And the Northeast community has been amazing in the transition. Mm-hmm. I think that some of it was because we knew as a community in South Minneapolis, we weren't really serving the whole city. And so having a Northeast location really helped with that. And then just personally, a lot of my career has been marked by going around talking about New City Church and lots of well-intended Methodists being like, that sounds like such a unicorn, nice, niche. I hear a lot of niche churches. And part of me was like, I just want to show that a theology of liberation and a practice of innovation are relevant in any part of our society, including in established church systems.
Oh, would you say that gorgeous phrase? So a theology of liberation and a practice of innovation. That's fantastic. Yes. Name sort of like a obstacle you all had and then like a huge joy that you've had just in the journey.
So in my training as a church planter, and I'm an openly gay Chinese American, you know, person who really wants to create communities for more and more different types of people. All of the church planter training that I encountered, the church planting books, the church planting conferences that I went to, were pretty white and pretty middle class and pretty male. So like I was constantly having to code switch, like, okay, this training, it's not that there's not wisdom in this training, but what this actually means for my community is like totally different. Well, my friends and I started an organization called Intersect, which does intersectional church planter training that is for people who are interested in doing stuff like New City Church, church plants that aren't replicating this kind of like weird colonizer mindset that sometimes comes with church planting, and instead trying to practice a theology of liberation and a practice of innovation.
Have you been successful yet in seeing colleagues plant something similar?
Oh gosh, yes. I'm seeing, and what we're realizing is that there's a kind of a groundswell all across the U.S. of people who are looking to create communities that are in the same movement that New City Church is in, and we're seeing it all over the country. People, without even encountering Intersect, are already trying this on their own. And so in many ways, we're running to catch up and make sure that all of those planters are resourced and connected with each other, and that they don't feel lonely in the very isolating work of church planting.
I imagine that your movement has been helpful, or there's been lots of dynamics given the road that the UMC has been on recently.
Lots of dynamics is an exact, yes, lots of dynamics in the UMC. But I'm thrilled with the United Methodist Church and the direction that the denomination is going. And I feel like there's kind of this Holy Spirit revival happening across the country of people really asking, like, what would the church look like if we weren't shackled by homophobia and transphobia?
What a bold question that would be. So Tyler, New City Church is in the same neighborhood where the uprisings occurred after the murder of George Floyd in 2020. So from your perspective, how did those events impact Minneapolis? And how did that affect your message today?
Yeah, so the thing that isn't really told about the story of the George Floyd uprisings is that in Minneapolis, there were actually at least three things happening all at the same time. So, in one hand, there was people from the neighborhood organizing and advocating and really pushing for justice because, I used to live in the apartment that is the closest residence to where George Floyd breathed his last breath. So it was like, this was a very common public intersection. And we didn't want our city to continue to replicate this harm again and again. So on one hand, there was, an uprising of people who lived there. There was also an influx of white supremacists from all over the country who are coming to foment violence and then blame the black and brown communities of Minneapolis. And this is the part that doesn't really get told. Like in the news every once in a while in Minnesota, we hear these reports of like, yeah, a member of the Aryan Cowboys was apprehended for fomenting violence during the 2020 uprising. And so like, that truly was a riot because it was people coming for the destruction of the city. And then on top of that was just everyone grieving and lamenting publicly. So it was a very layered event that I'm worried is being portrayed as a very simplistic thing in our history books, when actually like we could learn spiritually from all three of those things. First, that the neighborhood was resisting. Secondly, that there was outside forces of hatred that were fomenting violence. And third, that there was lamentation. We need to keep all of those in mind if we're ever going to be spiritually intact moving forward.
Spiritual wisdom, drawing spiritual wisdom and having a more complex in-depth understanding of what happened. That is so incredibly important. So are there other ways you've seen the neighborhood right around you change for the better or not for the better in the last 2 years?
Yeah, I mean, it feels like a tale of two cities happening right on top of each other. So on one hand, the neighborhood had a huge influx of homelessness encampments. Initially, those homelessness encampments, like a lot of mutual aid and some really beautiful ways of people looking out for each other. And the city of Minneapolis has become only more and more aggressive with bulldozing those encampments. And, initially, they were giving 7 days notice, then 24 days notice. And now they don't hardly give any notice to people who are living here, and they clear away all their belongings and in many cases, tell them that they can't live here, but they don't give any alternatives. So I just want to name, like, you know, the grim reality of that. But simultaneously, at the same time, the neighborhood is organizing and more connected than they've ever been. Because here's the thing that happened in 2020. Every neighborhood, every block started getting on text chains with each other to notify each other if something was going on. And that connection remained even after the uprisings had ended. And so, like, we're seeing people looking out for each other truly in ways that had never happened before. And I'm really blessed to see, like, this infinite imagination of how people can create a way out of no way to heal a neighborhood that was deeply scarred and to witness to a country just what racial reconciliation requires and can look like. So for those of you who are unfamiliar, George Floyd breathed his last breath at 38th and Chicago, and that's an intersection that activists had occupied, as in blocking off those streets for the hundreds of days in between when George Floyd was murdered and when police officer Derek Chauvin was sentenced. So they occupied that space, and that became George Floyd Square. And the city has for a long time been trying to, sweep it up, turn it into like a museum or some type of memorial or something and make it pristine. And the organizers there said, hey, we have 20 crystal clear demands of the city before we relinquish this space. And those demands have not been met. So we're going to continue to occupy this space. So actually, I mean, there are like tens of thousands of pilgrims who come to Minneapolis every year to visit the space. And what they would find is a completely community autonomous space where people are still holding out for the demands that the city has not met.
Well, now let's listen for the kind of perspective that the prophet Amos would bring were he to see these sites today. Now listen for God's word as we hear from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 6 through 7 and 10 through 15.
Seek the Lord and live, or he will break out against the house of Joseph like fire, and it will devour Bethel, with no one to quench it. Ah, you who turn justice to wormwood and bring righteousness to the ground. They hate the one who reproves in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not live in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and push aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, the prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph.
Now, Reverend Tyler Sitt's sermon, entitled, What Neighborhood Does God Live In?
My dad was born and raised in Hong Kong. He grew up in a government housing complex that was concrete in every direction you looked. The walls, the floors, the ceilings, concrete. I got to visit the spot right before the pandemic, and suddenly all of the stories I heard in childhood made sense. How my dad got so good sprinting up steps because he lived on the 18th floor and there was no elevator. How he would still remember bits of the catechism from going to the Catholic missionary school down the street. How his parents would take him to get hot dogs on special occasions. When I visited Hong Kong right before the COVID-19 pandemic, I wanted to do what most second-generation kids want to do when they visit their parents' home. Milk it for every story it's got. Oh, tell me about the basketball court, I would say as we walked by, my eyes trying to see a history I never witnessed. Dad, tell me about what you wore, and tell me about my great-grandparents, and tell me what religion was like. And my dad, whom I love, responded like most first-generation immigrants. Pretty good. Things were simple. Bits and pieces. We walked quietly through the concrete hallway, the bars over the windows, the grates over the doors. And gosh, maybe it was because how hot it was, or maybe it was because I was a second-gen kid, that by hearing these stories felt like I was having a limb reattached to me that I didn't even know was missing. But I did feel the Holy Spirit there. I did sense that warm flicker of aliveness of the Spirit, the same Spirit that finds me in worship or at a waterfall, but it was here, in this concrete building, in a community of poverty. I became aware of how every aspect of my formation as an American is to hate poverty and to worship affluence, and to assume that God only meets us in polished and leisurely spaces. And yet, here was that Spirit dwelling among the poor. But the funny thing about Hong Kong is that there is also a significant concentration of wealth. The book and movie Crazy Rich Asians takes place in Singapore, but I saw plenty there too. So we went down to the harbor and boarded the ferry to the wealthier downtown. And suddenly, the class consciousness flipped. The Hong Kongers were looking down on me as a tasteless tourist, and I noticed my dad's skin was tanner than the elite's, and everyone spoke with pristine English. And as I breathed in the salt water of the harbor and the Chanel perfume of the woman on the ferry next to me, the Holy Spirit fell quiet. I'm glad I have a theology of God being everywhere, but gosh, at that particular time, there was only a deep awareness of some people being haves and some people being have-nots. The familiar scent of inequality, the familiar sharpness of class difference quieted down the Holy Spirit. Because no matter which era or dynasty or hemisphere or culture, sooner or later, if the city gets large enough, you'll find income inequality there. And that's what, in our reading, Amos was preaching about today. Amos grew up in the poor community in Tekoa, south of Jerusalem, and he spends most of his prophecies talking to the wealthy elites in the north. And you know that Amos met God in Tekoa. You can tell that he had parents and aunties and teachers who taught him how to sense the warm flicker of aliveness of the Spirit that guides him. Because Amos took that Holy Spirit inspiration and went to the wealthy elites and called it as it is. He told them, "You all are shutting the poor out and turning an apathetic eye away from the very people you're stepping on. How will you ever connect with God when you're hoarding all that money?" he asks. Amos's words were in response to a specific geopolitical situation, but his critique is universal. Even the New Testament recognizes this, which is perhaps why you'll find references to Amos in Acts and even in Revelation. And maybe as you're listening to this, your own mind is starting to flicker with images of income inequality in your own community as well. So we must ask, where does the Holy Spirit really live? And as for my dad, he immigrated to Canada and then later to the United States because, sure, in the U.S., people mocked him for his accent and height, and sure, it hadn't even been 100 years since the Chinese Exclusion Act specifically banned Chinese immigrants like him. But in the U.S., there was opportunity and space. And sure, the Holy Spirit is in the government housing that he grew up in, but for someone who grew up there, it's sometimes just nice to be able to visit waterfalls. Plus, hot dogs were cheap in the U.S., cheap enough to fill a freezer full of them. So my dad emigrated over. But as he would find out, there's poverty in the U.S. too. The 2022 census says that 12.4% of all children in the U.S. live in poverty. 12.4%. And that is, of course, disproportionately on Black and Brown families because of systemic injustice. If Amos were to walk through the streets of Miami or Cleveland or San Francisco, he might see the same kind of thing that got him so mad that he wrote part of the Bible. But it's not about being a haughty social justice warrior. You see that, right? It's not about being some uppity social justice person who's mad on social media. It's a matter of where God's movement is the most. It's a matter of where God lives. Indeed, what Amos says about income inequality is something that no politician in the U.S. would ever be willing to say. In Amos 5, we hear a lamentation that makes connections that you don't hear in any presidential debate. He says that a society's soul is directly reflected by the inequality in that society. The more unequal, the further that society has strayed from God. And moreover, that societies that mistreat the poor are dooming themselves to ruin, literally, geopolitically dooming themselves. Because for Amos, mistreating the poor has a causal link to being invaded by other countries. Are you hearing how radical this is? Neither Republican nor Democrat is saying, if you don't reduce the child poverty rate in the next couple of years, Canada is going to take up arms and take us over because God is punishing us. Radical. You can imagine the memes and TikToks of Canadians coming in with maple syrup and poutine to take over the U.S. And yet, here's Amos, speaking just as plain as day. Stop trampling on the poor because you're going to miss God entirely, and you yourself will be trampled. Imagine how fast things would change if we actually believed this were true. People would be canceling plans to make sure food shelves were overflowing with produce and diapers. Cities would declare a state of emergency until every person in poverty had somewhere to sleep. And suddenly, we would find a way for all those empty beds in vacant buildings to get filled. The only political ads we would be seeing is politicians talking about how many families can now eat or breathe or live because of their policies. And the three wealthiest people, I'm looking at you, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and Jeff Bezos, those three people who control the combined wealth of 50% of this country would sell all of their stuff on Amazon, maybe, because after all, there's no use in trying to get rich if the Canadian invaders are coming. And maybe this is the type of spiritual economic revolution that Amos was trying to induce here. Whether the reader is in Hong Kong or Sao Paulo or Cincinnati, maybe Amos was trying to compel people to stop hoarding wealth because it's getting in the way with our relationship with God. And sure, his methods were a little extreme. Nowadays, he would probably be put on a watch list for the FBI. But his theology was clear. Hate evil and choose good, and establish justice at the gate if you ever want to taste the goodness of God in your life. Maybe this is why Jesus kept going on about how you can't serve God and wealth. And the church doesn't have to romanticize poverty, because after all, my dad did leave without looking back. But we can nonetheless name that our spiritual health is directly correlated to our neighbor's empty belly. And here's the trick. Churches often get visibility for addressing poverty, but they don't get the same credit for preventing poverty. And that's something we should really address. You don't see a lot of YouTube videos circulating of people in the middle class who never fell into poverty in the first place because the church made sure there were sound school systems and safety nets and policies in their community. And for that matter, there aren't a lot of churches who do mission projects for people like me, people who could have fallen into poverty but then didn't. It makes me wish that Jesus elaborated a little bit more in Matthew 20. When he said, "Whenever you feed or clothe the least of these, you do it for me," I wish he kept going and said, "But you also get extra credit points if you can make a society where people don't need to be fed or clothed in the first place." A couple Sundays ago, I met my first trans refugee. This person, let's call her Ava today, was born in South America, moved to the American South, came out as trans, and realized that her life was in jeopardy as a trans Latino woman in the South, and moved to Minnesota, where there are still some laws protecting transgender health. She came to church asking if we could help her find a place to live. And I admit, I found her to be a little, shall we say, grating. When I asked her to join worship, she said, "No, thanks. I don't need Jesus or any other imaginary friends." But thank God I have folks like Amos and Jesus to call me in. The Holy Spirit is with Ava, and my soul's health and my church's spiritual health depends on Ava finding a home where the racial and gender violence that she experienced doesn't turn into economic violence. And yes, as I'm saying this, we're connecting Ava with resources and honing in on a place for her to live. She said she doesn't need any imaginary friends, but by God's grace, we'll try to be real friends for her in the meantime, and all of our souls will benefit because of it. I'm going to close with one more thing. Perhaps the most exciting thing that entered my radar lately is the so-called halo effect of churches. Have you all heard of this? In one report from the organization Partners for Sacred Places, researchers measured 100 different dimensions of how a church economically contributes to their local society. So, for example, when a church buys flowers, that has economic impacts. Or when a church helps someone find a job, that has economic impacts. Or when a church prevents a suicide, that has economic impacts. They measured all of those in churches in Chicago and Philadelphia and Fort Worth, and calculated the local financial impact on their surrounding community. And guess what economic impact they said churches make? They found that churches make an average of $1.7 million a year in their local community. $1.7 million! And honestly, that's with churches that aren't even really focusing on that. So imagine, if Jesus handed you $1.7 million and asked you to end income inequality in the four blocks surrounding your church, this is the imagination that Amos is demanding and that Jesus is empowering. A generosity that believes in a world where every child, every immigrant, every oppressed person and image bearer of God has food and clothing. Church, may we be so bold. Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Tyler Sitt. For a free transcript of his sermon, "What Neighborhood Does God Live In?" you can visit us online at dayone.org. Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Thank you to all of our faith-filled listeners for catching Day One on the air every Sunday. But why not make it a part of your whole week? Subscribe to the Day One Weekly Update e-newsletter delivered every Wednesday. It features the latest sermon and a treasure trove of resources, like curated sermons from our vast archive and insightful articles from leading theologians, all tied to the week's liturgical readings. It's perfect for preachers, educators, or anyone looking to deepen their faith. It's an easy way to stay connected and uplifted all week long, so sign up today at dayone.org and let's keep the inspiration going even after Sunday morning. Next week on Day One, we're featuring a compelling sermon from one of North America's most respected preachers. Reverend Dr. J. Peter Holmes of Yorkminster Baptist Church in Toronto will deliver "Preferential Treatment," a message that challenges our ideas of entitlement and success. Drawing from Mark 10, Dr. Holmes combines childhood memories, biblical wisdom, and contemporary examples to remind us of Christ's call to serve others. Tune in for this powerful and timely message from a seasoned voice in the pulpit. That's next week on Day One. Tyler, thank you again for this moving and powerful sermon. I have to say there's so many gorgeous lines that stand out to me. One is, you know, if Amos were to walk through the streets of Miami or Cleveland or San Francisco, he might see the same kind of thing that got him so mad he wrote part of the Bible.
That's pretty mad.
Yeah, pretty mad. I mean, I also imagine that there are pieces of your ministry and what those around you are doing that would make Amos very proud. What does it look like for you on the ground to be addressing these issues at New City?
So just to locate New City a little bit more contextually,
yeah.
There are a lot of social services in our neighborhood. So there's a lot of people, if there are folks who are just looking for a hot meal or just looking for references for places to live or whatever. You know, there's a lot of social workers around, a lot of nonprofits around, social services. So the way that we located ourselves within this neighborhood is being a place that sets people up to bless each other, a place that kind of inspires mutual aid. So kind of trying to think more about circles of people who support each other rather than handouts or charity models. So, for example, previously people would come to church and they would say like, hey, pastor, can I make an announcement asking for some money to cover rent? And over time, we realized that the people who were the most charismatic or were able to perform their poverty the best, or the people who had pre-existing relationships, were people who got the most money from the community. And we just... you know, realizing that, it felt like that is fundamentally unfair. You should not have to be an extrovert to get your basic needs met. So we created a microloan program where the whole community pays into it. And then you can fill out the easiest, simplest application just to show that you're part of the New City community. And then a committee of people who have received microloans in the past review that and then distribute that microloan. And, you know, we structure it where it's like we charge no interest. There is no penalty if you don't pay it back. But if it feels like dignity and agency to pay back a microloan, then you can. And that's just an example of like one of the practical ways that we're trying to set people up to bless each other.
Speaking of the congregation that you were leading, New City is the first built from scratch church plant to become self-sustaining in the Minnesota UMC for multiple decades. How did you do that?
Well, and again, I just want to name, like, throughout my entire career, people have dismissed New City Church as a unicorn church, as a niche church. You know, we should really be investing in trying to get white hipsters to church. Like, you know, that was kind of the discourse. And New City Church was the first church in Minnesota church plant to make it to where we are in a couple decades. So I want to shift some of the imagination of our ecclesiology, of the way that we do church, that is, and to name that what the mainstream considers unicorn and niche might be our best golden thread of hope forward in the church. And so the way that we did it at New City, we have a very specific ethic called centering marginalized voices. And that means that the people who have historically been the most oppressed in society get to start, stop, and steer the conversation. So at New City, Black and Indigenous folks and trans folks, we especially are trying to center of saying, like, anytime we do any anti-racism work, anytime we try to bless our community, those folks get to start, stop, and steer the conversation. And then we'll go on from there. And that doesn't mean that white folks are excluded. It doesn't mean that middle class folks aren't excluded, or straight people or cisgender people. It just means that the people who are most impacted by injustice get to start, stop, and steer the conversation about addressing that injustice.
Powerful. You know, you mentioned about the microloans program. What should listeners do? And we have lots of folks who lead churches in lay and clergy positions. What should they do when they're not sure where to start with addressing poverty in their community?
So I'll answer by telling a story and then kind of reverse engineering from that. So originally, New City had an urban agriculture program because we felt like people growing their own food felt like agency, and agency is a huge theme of what we try to do. And then eventually, through community listening, we realized that some of our neighbors aren't able to maintain like a vegetable garden because they have a lot of racialized trauma in their lives, specifically around police brutality, actually. And so we realized that trauma was a deeper underlying issue than food scarcity. And if we address some of the trauma, then some of the food scarcity stuff will kind of resolve itself. And so we created the Incarnation Fund, which supports BIPOC community members in accessing therapy led by BIPOC therapists and BIPOC spiritual directors. And we also do retreats. And then that program took off in ways that the urban agriculture program never did. And so I just want to name that as an illustration of like the neighborhood will tell you what needs to be done. And I think the great gift of the church is that there's kind of some flexibility or a willingness and safety and cover to pilot new ideas that even like secular nonprofits aren't able to do, like literally can't do. So I think that churches can be kind of a glimpse of the world as it could be, and then the rest of the world will catch up. So listening to neighbors is a huge piece. But I also want to name, you know, sometimes I get this question from people who are like, hey, so there's actually, we're in a 99% white community and everyone makes six figures. So now what do we do? And
great question.
Name, like, I just want to name that there is no meaningful transformation without relationship. So first off, there has to be some type of solidarity with another community or another organization, or I bet even if your community is that way, I bet someone has a cousin or someone has a friend of a friend or someone went to school with someone where there's a meaningful, not weird hierarchical, but like a horizontal relationship that could flourish into that. So I think it's more about a matter of the church continually prioritizing it and placing the question in front of everyone and asking what might we do together so that the world might be a little bit more free, and then letting kind of the relationships and Holy Spirit goodness emerge from that.
It sounds like also a willingness to let some projects fail.
Sounds
like mm-hmm. like urban agriculture. So because I can hear people listening to your story being like, they've got it all worked out. We could never do all that. But it sounds like, so tell us, there were some things that programs you tried that didn't work. Is that right?
Oh my gosh. Nonstop. And definitely my ministry posture is like, let's create safe containers for us to just try a whole bunch of stuff. And then it's not that bad if one of them doesn't work. And I think that for us, it's about finding the right metrics of what success actually looks like. Because that urban agriculture program that I referenced, grant makers loved the program. You know, like people really from outside said, this is a hugely successful program and the number of people you're engaging or whatever. But one of our metrics was whether or not people who received urban agriculture planting would become leaders of the program. And no matter what we did, growing season after growing season, the leadership of the program was always outside of the neighborhood. And that was a metric. That was a critical metric of success. And so that's why we started doing community listening and then pivoted the program. Because for us, it was like, we have a very specific theory of change. And no matter what is funded or not funded, if we're not moving in that theory of change, then we're not actually building the world that God is calling us to build.
Well, speaking of theories of change and learning more about them and experimenting with them, tell us about your book, Staying Awake, The Gospel for Changemakers.
As an author, my commitment is I'm never going to write something that I wouldn't be able to use in my own ministry. So I wrote Staying Awake because the people of New City and Northeast said, okay, the Christianity that you're talking about sounds really interesting to me, but I can't really find any further readings on it that just kind of lays it all out simple. You know, like there's a lot of memoirs and a lot of first-person stuff. And then there's like seminary texts that are like, this is what a systematic theology is. But like, we need a book that's like, what is Christianity? Like literally, what is Christianity? Like I never grew up with the church. I'm here and I'm trying to figure this out. Like, what is Christianity? And so I wrote Staying Awake, The Gospel for Changemakers, to support my community in exploring what Christianity is kind of from a big picture standpoint. And it just so happened that other communities found that to be really helpful, both in like Sunday school settings, and then seminaries have also picked up Staying Awake as a text for how to communicate theology in applicable, real, relevant ways.
Tyler, I just experience you as such a gift in terms of offering hopeful, doable steps for change with overwhelming problems while being honest about how broken systems are. And that's really hard.
It's almost like we need God for it, you know?
Almost like we are just humans and we need God along the way. Before and after. Tyler, we are so appreciative of your ministry, this sermon today, and your continued work in the world. And we look forward to what's next. Thank you for being on Day One.
Oh, I'm so grateful for the invitation. And I hope all of you listeners support Day One. They didn't ask me to say this, but this has been awesome. And there's not a lot of programs that are doing what you all are doing. So thank you so much for your ministry.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years, just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Kime. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.